Elders who, those ages 4 to 8, they will make their way downstairs, please. And I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians 3. My father was in the Marine Corps in the Second World War. He fought in the Pacific Islands, many islands, Kwajalein, Guadalcanal. My father told me on more than one occasion, one of the greatest dangers in coming on a beach after it had been practically blown apart by the heavy guns offshore, and though the enemy's resistance had been minimized or at least reduced to some degree in intensity, yet in coming ashore and coming on the beach and moving through the island, there was as equally a deadly time in taking an island from the enemy as at any other point. And that is when actually the enemy, as far as the actual campaign was concerned, was defeated, but it was the mopping up exercise, the snipers, those hidden pillboxes, the enemy in the caves, in trees, disguised, hidden away in places. And many, many of our young men lost their lives in that phase of those war on the islands. I would like to present to you the fact that that is an accurate picture of the kind of warfare that every Christian is engaged in. Listen to me and I'll tell you what I mean. That we do have an enemy within. The enemy within is an indwelling sin. I'm speaking to believers now. I'll come back to those who've never experienced God's forgiveness in Christ. But I'm speaking to believers. There is an enemy within. It still lurks in the heart, in the shadows of the heart, where there is deception, where there is lust, where there is jealousy and envy and strife. You saw the record, you heard it in Galatians in chapter 5. Well, the moment that we come to know Christ and His forgiveness, God the Holy Spirit, in regenerating us, making us new creatures, when all things become new in Him, that the old master, the old ruler, the tyrant, sin, his power is broken. It really is. That something new takes place. You become a new kind of person. You're not a split person. You're a new kind of person. But still there dwells within a sin nature, a disposition, a tendency. And there is a war that rages within. It creates tensions. Paul describes it in great, in vivid terms in Romans in 7 and 14 to 25. There is a struggle. You saw it mentioned in Galatians in chapter 5, where there is the struggle between the flesh, the sin nature, and the spirit of God. What we find before us this morning in our passage is that there is the promise of freedom. If you will look carefully at our passage, and if you will look over your shoulder, as it were, to last week and weeks previous, but particularly to last week, that our identification with Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection, co-crucifixion, co-resurrection, which a reality for the believer, this happened at the moment of conversion, that it results in a life of change. This is called seeking the things that are above, setting your mind on things above. That's what it is. Putting your desire upon Christ, all that He is, all that He's commanded us to do, being absorbed with Him, seeking Him, and delighting in what is his mind, so that your mind, your will, your emotions increasingly reflect his presence within you. The Spirit of God transforms you and me in Christ. That's change. That is the work of the Spirit of God. This ongoing transformation, though, is going to make it necessary to put sin to death. It must be killed. But I'm warning you, it's like a sniper. It engages in guerrilla warfare. It's there. It's there. You still have sin to contend with, and it doesn't give up easy. But I'm telling you this, you're on the winning side. God has provided resources. You're a new kind of person. You're not a split personality. You have been given the state-of-the-art weaponry in order for sin to be defeated in your life. You understand that? Now let me pause to say something to those who perhaps are a little confused at this point. And maybe the confusion is this, maybe. That I'm telling you that what I'm saying is only addressed to those who have come to the foot of the cross of Christ and have received his forgiveness, and that the load of guilt is rolled off your back and into the empty tomb. And only for those who have experienced God's forgiveness in Christ can this be true. That is, that the power is broken and that you're now free to change because you're identified with Christ. Co-crucifixion, co-resurrection, that's only for believers. Those who've never put their trust in Christ need to bow their knee of their heart and cry out to God, "Forgive me of my sin. I've rejected Jesus Christ, and without Him I will go headlong out into an eternity without Him." And that at this moment, you can do this within your own heart and cry out for God's forgiveness. So what I go on to describe here is a strategy that God has given for believers, into whose hands He's placed state-of-the-art weapons. That's where we must go from this point. But do you see this? That this transformation is going to require a putting of sin to death. Now, I must say make two other matters clear. I'll have to be brief, but I must say them, and you understand them before we go into our passage in verses 5 and 6 and 7, that this does not mean that our sin nature is wiped out. There are those who commit a serious error, when they look at a passage like Colossians 5 or 3:5 and or Romans in chapter 6 and in verse 6, they read it carelessly, they misinterpret it. I'll read the Romans 6:6 verse to you when it says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin," that is this body that is used by sin, "that it might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." And then verse 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Saying that we're dead to sin is saying that we are no longer under its rule as it's the old tyrant that it was, where we lived under its domination and it condemned us and controlled us and moved us and directed us. There is a freedom now that we have in Christ. But this doesn't mean that we are without a sinful nature indwelling within. It just doesn't have the hold and the grip and the power and the rule and authority that it did before. 1 John chapter 2:1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So I say this as a warning lest you get into some sort of mental game. And some Christians play this game. "I don't have a sin nature." Well, what are you going to call those lustful thoughts that you're having? What about that jealousy that rises up within? What about that anger that explodes in traffic? What is this? Let's not play games with ourselves. We do have indwelling sin. Scripture is clear on this. I'm not going to pursue that point any further. I need to mention one other item here another trap some Christians have fallen into. And this putting sin to death and dealing with it does not mean passivity. There is a teaching that says that when sinful urges come along, that what we do, that if we try to resist them directly, that we will be beaten by them every time, And that what we must do is turn it over to Christ and let Him defeat those sinful urges. And that if we try to defeat sin ourselves, we, we do this in the flesh. Energy of the flesh, that's the terminology. And therefore, energy of the flesh means our defeat. Now, there is something about that that when you first hear it, you kind of want to rally to the cause. Yes, because I cannot, without the enablement of the Spirit, defeat sin. This is true. But that kind of teaching, which will take you in the, will let Christ do it, and my question at this point, well, how's that going to happen? It doesn't say, Galatians 2:20 doesn't say, instead of me, it says me. Christ works through me. More could be said about that. But there is a danger then of passivity. On the contrary, look at our passage. If you somewhat, if there's a furrowed brow here at this point, I'll just let Paul speak to the issue. You're questioning me. He said, where did you get? Just look at the passage. That will, I think, clarify the issue. Look at verse 5. What does he say to do? If you and I are going to kill sin, if we are going to be successful in engaging in warfare against indwelling sin, it will require decisive action. Decisive action. Look at the text. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to, and then the list of sins, immorality, impurity, and so on. Now, let's take that first opening sentence there in verse 5, and let's look at it just for a moment. Let's take it up, hold it, and turn it around. Now, let me tell you what I'm going to do with this. But let me pause, stop the reel, listen for a moment. Not literally, Jim. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through this. I'm going to give you the principle as it's established here in the fact that it's decisive action. I'm going to explain what killing sin is, as the Puritans often put it and wrote about it, as they did because of the King James translation here, mortifying sin. The same terminology used in Romans 8. To mortify, to kill, to put to death. We're going to look at what it is, how one goes about it. And then we're going to look at the items. There are five items that he mentions. Sinful actions, they've got to be killed off. Every one of them, snipers. They're lurking in your heart. Every one. No one here is exempted. And then we're going to look and we'll come back and see that what would be a biblical strategy, and we'll give some hypothetical case studies, some down-to-earth stuff that you could identify with, somehow. I hope not that you're a participant in, but certainly you'll be able to identify with, that we'll go in that direction, all right? So if you think that up front this is just going to be theoretical, just hold on, but we've got to be sure we'll understand what he's saying to do here. Now, it requires decisive action. Look at the text. The therefore is a critical word here. He's saying then, because we have what? We have been raised up with Christ. And we've died, and our life is hidden with Christ. Verse 3. See, co-crucifixion, co-resurrection in the context. Therefore, in light of this reality, this fact, in that the ruling power of sin has been broken, and what Christ's death, that bloody cross, and that empty tomb accomplished, has been accomplished for you. That is a fact. Now, it's got to be experienced. So that's the meaning of the word therefore. Now look at the next part of it. There's a verb here. He says, consider as dead. That is a command. A command is an order to take some kind of an action. You and I have to do it. So consider the members of your earthly body. Members of your earthly body. He's not saying here that your hands and your eyes and your feet are the enemy. He's using a figure of speech. It's called a metonymy. It's a figure of speech whereby association is made. We say something like this. Don't give me any more lip. well, you know, we don't mean you rip off that lip and hand it out. Don't talk that way any longer. It's that kind of figure of speech. And what he's saying is that as sin uses the members of the body, as it uses the mind, as it uses the mouth, as it uses the ears and the eyes and the hands and the feet and the memory, as sin uses us, he says, kill it. Kill it off. Have a hostile aggression against it. And it means then, do it now. It's that kind of an imperative. It's an imperative which speaks for immediate action. Right now. Be resolute in going after it. That's the idea. I must deal with sin in my life. It's getting rid of it, separating from it, pulling it, putting it off, changing, setting aside, rejecting, refusing. It's a constant battle that we have to engage in every day. As soon as you wake up in the morning, the battle begins. Now, don't imply by that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you are losing it. I'm just saying that you must be aware of it and that God has given you weapons to deal with it, but it is something that we must take into consideration every day. Decisions have to be made. What are they? It means, and I'll show you what he means by this. When he says, do it now, take this action, he means that it is saying no to what is wrong. That's what you do when you kill sin. You mortify it, put it to death. You say no to what is sin. What does saying no to sin mean? I'll give you an example. Let's go right to an example. Let's put some feet and some legs on what it means to kill sin. I'll go back and I'll pick up Joseph. Joseph is a man who had to deal with sinful thoughts, suggestions, desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, all of that, provocation. Oh, you don't, Joseph, you're saying, what is he talking about with Joseph? It's in Genesis 39. Joseph ended up in Egypt. A series of rather unusual circumstances. His brothers, you recall, were quite angry and upset with him. And he was sold by them to a caravan who took him to Egypt. And he ends up in the home of an official in Egypt named Potiphar. And this man Potiphar has a wife. And this wife of Potiphar sets her eyes on Joseph. And she wants to have physical relations with him. She seeks to seduce him. Regularly she does. And then one day she sees an opportunity and she's alone in the house. He's there. Potiphar is away. Joseph is about his responsibilities. And she seeks to seduce him. He said two things. Should I do this and wrong the one who is entrusted with me with responsibility in his absence? That's his first reasoning, point of reasoning about this. And then he said, this evil would be sin against God. I can't do this. And she reached out to grab him, pull her toward him, and he ran, he fled, and she was left holding his coat. Now, coats do enter into Joseph's life, don't they? The second coat. And he fled and left the coat, and he ran away. That's saying no. I don't know how more vivid to get that you just turn around, put your spiritual track shoes on, and you run away from it. That's what you do. So, that's the first item. So, we must make decisions. You know, some people will say this with regard to sin. Say, I've prayed about it, but things just don't get any better. Well, let me tell you, in the first place, don't you fault prayer. In the second place, you're not looking at the weapons in the way in which God intended you to use them. The Spirit of God in His Word and the enablement God gives by His Spirit for you to turn and run away from a situation when you have the opportunity. I like what Jonathan Edwards said. You know, Jonathan Edwards had a habit of writing out resolutions. Some of you may remember a while back, I called attention to those, and someone was kind enough to put it in a little, set it up in a little frame. I still have it on my desk downstairs. Well, here's another one of his resolutions. He said, Jonathan Edwards, his quote, "Resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." That puts it in focus. Well, that is what is involved in putting death to sin thus far. Do we see it? It requires decisive action. It means saying no to sin. Now, not just a deed, a thought, or a word. All of those. But it also includes this. That's only a negative. It requires this. It's saying yes to what is right. It is a determined acceptance of all that will spiritually nourish us. It is seeking God. David said this, Psalm 42, as the deer, what? Pants for the water brook. So I pant, my soul longs for you. And quite frankly, some of you are defeated by sinful thoughts and actions and words regularly, and you're frustrated and defeated, and you have tried all kinds of disciplinary measures on yourself, turning away, not doing this, and you're locked into only part of the picture and therefore doomed to fail because you don't see that it is primarily this. I'm all for memorizing Scripture, taking cold showers and all that kind of thing. But I'm telling you, what it's going to require is seeking God. No, you want to know God. Why did Joseph turn? He said, this is an evil which would be a sin against God. I don't want to grieve Him. I think that's where a lot of us are. We're really not taken up with God and His holiness and righteousness, and our love hasn't gone deep enough to where it really offends us. Or that we understand it offends Him, so it doesn't. It's just a negative. So you see, both must be in the picture. You know, I think Beth dealt with this with the ladies yesterday. I know she dealt with Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren and sisters, that what? You present your body a living sacrifice. What did he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the what? Mercies of God. So he's saying, and here's the leverage. The leverage there is that consider all that God has done for you, His love for you, who He is, the enormity of it is His love, is your Father. Wouldn't that make some difference in the way you and I would deal with a sinful desire, deed? That's very, very important as a part of it. As a matter of fact, we must think about appetite here. If you cultivate and nourish that appetite for God, it's going to grow. But I'm telling you, if you feed that appetite for sin and you give in to those urges, the more you feed it, the more you let the enemy loose on the island and the more vulnerable you are. Feeding, nourishing by seeking God and developing that appetite for Him, and you break those old patterns this way. Let's move to the next stage then. Now we have to see that it requires definite action. Definite action. First of all, it's got to be decisive. Put it to death. Declare war on it. That's what the word put to death means. Treat as a hostile. Be hostile in your approach to it. Hostility should be your attitude toward sin. Now he's going to mention five areas. Here's what I will do with these, because I need to get to these cases. Let's go through and identify them. I think that the fifth one, two things here. Paul seems to have the Ten Commandments on his mind, because he certainly mentions, first of all, he mentions commandment number 7, and then he closes out with commandment number 10. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. You don't covet your neighbor's wife or his property or anything. So, secondly, I think what he's doing here, he's taking actions. We're going to deal with attitudes as he develops those in verses that follow, in verses 8 and 9. But, and I'm not saying these don't involve thought processes, but he's looking at what is done in the area of sexual immorality, and he's going to use synonyms, terms that have some overlap, but they describe the dynamics of sexual sin. Here they are. What must be put to death? What do we go to war with? Immorality must be put to death. That's the word. He says that you consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Separate yourself from, put distance between you and this sin, sexual immorality. You know, Scripture says some things that are always, at least three or four occasions when immorality is mentioned. More, it's mentioned more than that. But it's, you'll notice how it's phrased when we come to the temptation of sexual immorality. Listen. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says we ought to flee it. Run away from it. I'm going to come back to that one. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're told to abstain from it. 2 Corinthians 12:21, we are to repent of it. And in Ephesians 5:3, don't let it be named among you. You get the point? It ought to be resisted, not a part of your thoughts, your life, your practice, your deeds, your words. It starts in the heart, Matthew 5 and verse 15. Jesus said, this is where it starts, and that's why we're going to come back to this to see that you really, the battle is fought in the mind here. It's not just staying away from the porno shops and the magazine racks at the convenience stores and that kind of thing, at the video shops. Well, you got to be careful walking through the video store. It's in the mind. It's in the heart. It's what we think. It's where attitudes are formed. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. We notice also in I'll come back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 18, it violates the purpose of the body. Violates the purpose of the body. We are not to commit immorality. Oh, I didn't define immorality, did I? Okay, I'll have to stop and to do that. I assume something here. That's the word is porneia. The word porneia. You pick an English word out of that, don't you? A word pornography, pornograph comes from it. It is a word that really encompasses all kinds of sexual perversion. Well, it's quite a spectrum of things. It's an ugly picture. Excuse me, but I will have to mention a few of these. It includes everything from, well, let's start the alphabet, A, adultery, all the way to pedophilia, child molesters. It would include homosexuality, lesbianism. I won't go further with the list, but it includes all kinds of sexual deviation, all of that which deviates from God's norm and standard, which is, simply put, I can put it in a thimble, chastity before marriage, both in mind and in deed, and faithfulness to one's spouse in marriage. Well, come back to this matter of porneia and immorality. It violates the purpose of the body. The Spirit of God dwells in the body, and that was at great cost to God. You're bought with a price. That's the point that's made in 1 Corinthians 6. And we are, the body of the Christian is identified with Christ. Would you therefore want to take it and join it in a sexual act to someone who's not your spouse? That's why Paul rings the changes on that in 1 Corinthians 6 in frequenting a prostitute or that kind of thing. Well, let's go on. Do we get the first one now? We understand the nature of that. We've got to come back and put this together in terms of some life situations. Then he goes on to mention impurity. He says impurity must be put to death. Akathosia is the word here. Moral uncleanness. You know, we know from Galatians 5:19, it is one of the deeds of the flesh, percolates up out of the sinful nature. It seems to here gather some things in that maybe not even touched upon by porneia or immorality. It's just those kinds of deviations and directions to which disobedience to God in the sexual realm can take us. So he's using a word here to describe the contaminating effects of it. This word uncleanness, just by way of illustration, is used in Matthew in chapter 23 and in verse 27, where in Jesus, in describing a tomb, and he was saying some very unflattering things to the scribes and Pharisees at this point, so you're like tombs, you know, outwardly you look nice, but inside are bones and uncleanness. Walk into a, you know, dig up a body, look at the inside the grave. That's a gruesome thought. But it's contamination, disease. And so he's using this as a word picture, effectively so, because it, in Romans 1 and 24, it is connected with, this word uncleanness is connected with such sexual deviations as lesbianism and homosexuality. So it includes all then, all perverted and unnatural sexual activities. That's impurity. Then he says, thirdly, passion must be put to death. Passion. Pathos. What is pathos? The word used here is describing abnormal sexual lust or desire. It's uncontrollable passion. It's used in Romans 1 and 26. In Romans 1 and 26, where it says, God gave them degrading passions. So it's a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. It's the believer, then, is not to be lust-driven, not to be driven by sexual desires. They must be under control. These are powerful desires, then, that can take a person into thoughts and to activities which violate God's righteous standards. That's pathos. That's the passion here. Then he says, fourthly, evil desire must be put to death. Evil desire, what is this? Evil desire is the sexual, it's referred to elsewhere as it's necessary to keep the sexual appetite under control. When it gets out of control and goes beyond the bounds set for it, it becomes an evil desire. The sexual appetite is not the evil. We have to say that because some make the mistake of thinking and get into some rather bizarre kinds of self-reformation to deal with the problem of sin. And it's not the sexual desire. It's where the desire could take us. So the sexual appetite is to be under control. Someone has said that this evil desire would be doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like it. It wages war. Evil desire wages war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Now there is a fifth component here in this cluster of sinful activities. This fifth one is closely related to the immorality, the impurity, the passion, degraded passions, and evil desires. See how it's connected? It is. Greed must be put to death. Now, greed is not so limited to sexual immorality, but being so closely connected with it here, it certainly seems to be focusing on the aspect of greed. Or greed, certainly, as it seeks to grasp and to grab and to have more. You can see this with the evil desire and the passion, can't you? That when one is lust-driven, they're just push, 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 more, more, more. As one who begins to get into a cycle can start early, and it often does in adolescence, a young man, for example, who does not restrain, he's not given counsel, example, help, and he does not begin to handle his sexual desires, or she, in adolescence when the hormones start to really percolating. And so patterns then are developed, and it escalates. It keeps going to greater and greater dimensions of complexity and of control and power, And by the time one could be 19 or 20 years of age, the power and control of sexual greed can be so enormous that the person is just totally lust-driven. They hardly have a waking moment where there's not an impure thought. And among other things, the capacity for genuine, real intimacy with the opposite sex is radically diminished. Well, this helps us to explain, not all people go this far with it, but why do those who, they start out with pornography, those who get into this pattern, and that's, you got to have something more after just pornography, and then it goes to another level, and then it can end up with, all kinds of deviation, even murder, killing for satisfaction. So this helps us to understand something of the dynamics of greed, because you see, greed grasps, seeks out beyond that which God has said we should have, and it goes for things, people, position, recognition, pleasure, which are not in the will of God. So greed is not simply describing sexual passion unrestrained. It's grasping for more and more and more and more and never satisfied. That includes that, but it can include a lot of other things as well. But we're going to take it and keep it with the issue of sexual immorality. Greed, you see, substitutes the creation for the Creator. That's why it's called idolatry. It's an act of substitution. Well, without going further with that, and before I go now into what I think is Paul, where he really rings up something in their face, let's stop and do this now. Let's consider what we should do. I want to be sure you understand the process. What then do we do in the face of, we're commanded to put to death sin, to kill it? Thought, a deed, a word, all that together, how do we do it? I'm going to go and use this little acronym based on 1 Corinthians 6:18. We have the command there to flee. Flee immorality. So let's look at it this way. In the first place, this is just review. I'm not really adding anything new here. I'm just trying to pull it all together with these four letters. In the first place, we must fortify ourselves against temptation to sexual immorality. That's part of what putting sin to death is. It's becoming so involved, so occupied with, so in love with God, seeking Him, pursuing Him, that you do build up resistance. Your spiritual immune system becomes strong. That doesn't mean you won't be tempted. And it doesn't mean you can never sin. But you can sure build up your immune system. You develop sales resistance. The evil one's sale, his ploys to pull you out into disobedience. So that's the first step. Secondly, look at the consequences of failure to resist sexual immorality. Scripture is abundant with warnings. They are important. Just say no because of the consequences. Now, the liberals in our society laughed at that when we had this advertisement in the drug war, you remember, just say no. People were laughing at this. Well, this is part of what mortifying sin, putting it to death, is. Saying no. Why? Because I'm going to consider the consequences. It's a sin. Sexual immorality is a sin against God. It results in a guilty conscience. It denies the gospel. It's selfishness. There results a loss of capacity for intimacy. It has physical consequences, and on and on and on. Think about it. Now, that's not everything, but think about it. After school, when that fellow wants to give you that video to take home and look at, don't let mom and dad see this, and don't let them know where you got it. But is this ever a wild one? You had better get out of there so fast and put that aside. Start thinking. Look, ponder a moment. Hopefully you've already pondered this beforehand, some of the consequences of where you will be going when you do that. Express your need for help to God. That's what you ought to do. Pray this, and the Lord gave us direction. Lord, don't let Satan ambush me.
Don't let the foe of my soul catch me in a trap. That'd be a good prayer, among others, to pray at the beginning of every day. Lord, don't let me get ambushed today. And it happened in a month. And fourthly, escape from situations which are lust-inciting. Don't set yourself up. You can't avoid temptation. I'm not saying that you could live a temptation-free life. But I'm telling you, there are some situations which you could get out of. You can't get out of all of them. You'd have to leave the world. But there are some that you can get. Put your spiritual track shoes on and get out of there, like Joseph. I mean, if it is... Listen, if that video store, if Blockbuster, if this just is more... Now, it's not going to affect everybody this way. But if it's you begin to ponder and move up and down those aisles and you start lingering and this gets some things going here, you need to wheel on your heels and get out of that car and you need to go to Baskin-Robbins or something. But get out of there. Or go home. But flee means these things. It includes this. Now, killing sin. It's got to be decisive. It's got to be definite. All right? Let's just give three brief little scenarios. We'll have to be very brief. We've got to move on. But let's go through these three scenarios and how would they apply. All right, let's say that... I won't use a name. It may end up being somebody's name who's here. But you're asked to go to Panama City. It's the spring break. Everybody wants to go to Panama City. Anything wrong going to Panama City? Nothing wrong with going to Panama City. It's not sinful to go to Florida. That'd be a bad place to go in February. But your friends are asking you to go. Now, you are a child of God. What could you do to prepare yourself? Let's say you do go to Panama City. And your parents give you permission. Is there anything that you could do to protect yourself in going? Oh, there are a lot of things you could do. One of the first things I'd want to know, what kind of person are you before you go? Come back to flee. Well, what kind of person are you? Some parents may not want to let you go because they know that you haven't given them reason to trust you. And they say, no, I can't let you go. And they would have every right to do so. And you may pout and whimper and whine, but they have every right to say, no, I don't think you ought to go. Or they may not even be, it just may be this, that they may see that the circumstances under which you're going and the kind of people that you're going with, that it could be a situation that could overwhelm you. So you do go. You are trustworthy. You've proven your trust and you do go and your friends are trustworthy, reasonably so. Well, you'd better pray before you go. Lord, protect me. Don't let Satan ambush me. And then when you roll into Panama City, what have you got to do? Well, you've got to begin to ponder some things. First thing, you may look up there and there's that billboard. That billboard as big as the Empire State Building, staring you in the face, advertising some singles bar. And too much skin on that billboard, too. Well, you've got to do something with your eyes. You see where you've got to go with this? That's putting it to death. That's declaring war. I have to breeze by these other two. Matter of fact, I'll just have to mention one of the two. I don't have time to even do the two. Let's say you work in an office. You as a woman, and you work in an office, and you're around men all the day long, and you aren't with your husband too often because of your work. One of the real problems of the working woman today. So she's thrown out, and she looks her best, and she's acting her best, and she smells her best, and her hair looks its best. Everything is right, and she's there, not with her husband. By the time she gets home to her husband, she's yawning, and her eyes are sagging, and she's tired, and so he sees her that way. And so she's in this work environment, and maybe her husband is not showing her the affection that he should, and he's grumpy, and he's in his own work pursuit, and so she's around these men and begin to show her some affection, and rip go and say something. Well, that's a pretty dress that you have on today, or why it makes you that color's really good on you, and it. Or watch out when people start talking this way. in that kind of an environment, be careful. And, you know, that stress is so becoming. And so there your affections begin to get stirred up. And what do you got to do? What do you have to do? What kind of person are you? It is you've walked in. Some of you, quite frankly, probably don't need to be working because you don't know God well enough to give you the strength to handle yourself in that situation. And what you need to say is, hey, I'm not going to do that. I know I'm too vulnerable. I haven't moved enough far along in my Christian life to even handle those kinds of temptations. But that's not necessarily true for everyone. But you've got to also consider the need for help from God. And I mentioned, I should mention also, in mortifying sin, is that seeking God and loving Him means that you would seek to love your husband and put your attention and time in that direction as well. Do you see where I'm going with this? Well, I've gone with it so far, I can't get to verse 6 and 7. It's okay. I'll use that as my lead-in next week, Lord willing. And I wanted us to be sure we got a handle on this. And after all, we're coming up to springtime, and Panama City is on the horizon. Yeah, it is on the horizon. And in spring, a young man's fancy turns to Panama City. And so let's arm ourselves. I think before we leave this, and we're going to pray and go, I want us to bow in prayer. And I'd like for us to pray for ourselves and for one another. Parents, you can pray for your children. And it isn't just single people who have these kinds of struggles with indwelling sin. Married couples, as I've just illustrated or given an example, have the same temptations. But what does He say? My co-crucifixion and my co-resurrection, identification with Christ. Oh, I don't want to betray my Lord. I don't want to grieve Him. I want to show my love for Him in obeying Him. That's how much I love God. Let's pray about it. Father, we must ask forgiveness. For there's not a one among us that has not rebelled at some point against You. And we've reached out to grab and take hold of something, either in a thought or some word or some deed. Oh, Father, thank You that we can come confessing our sins and that You'll forgive us. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, Lord, we look to You to enable us, Lord, to have a greater yearning and appetite for You. We'll hunger and thirst after righteousness and we'll be filled. And for that young man, young woman right now who is in a particularly dangerous situation, perhaps it's a dating relationship. Maybe there's a young man, Father, who is thinking about dating a young lady, and the reason that he's thinking of her is because he thinks that she may be vulnerable. Oh, Lord, I pray for these young men and young women that their own purity of life, that it will be kept for Your glory, for Your namesake. Keep them for the one that You've designed for them, that marriage partner. And Lord, all of us, that we will show our love for You. We want to, Lord. And for that one father this morning who is being driven and controlled by lust and is just so tormented by it. Oh, God, could they experience a measure of freedom this hour, this moment, to begin to experience their full freedom and love for You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.